All right, let's look first
this morning
at non-Christian ethics, and then we're going to contrast that with a Christian approach to ethics. And what I love about this particular lecture is that I'm hoping you're going to see something very familiar. You're going to hear things sound very familiar in pop culture, in the way in which the world thinks and speaks, and for that matter, sings and does art and all the rest. You're going to hear some ethical models that you'll recognize, and perhaps you thought, there's something not quite right about that. They actually have names. These models for thinking about right and wrong, they actually have names. They're kind of big, cumbersome names. We're going to introduce existentialism, utilitarianism.
This is the worst one.
Deontologicalism.
Yeah, that'll be impressive when you drop that word at dinner tonight.
But those are the three main non-Christian ethical systems. And then what I want to do is contrast that with the approach we're going to be taking this year as Christian ethics. And to steal just a tiny bit of my thunder, these are all very, in some cases, very bright people trying very hard to come up with a system that can actually guide us in this question of what is right and what is wrong. And they each have something right, but without Christianity, it's a disaster. And Christianity actually shows what each of these systems is trying to grasp but can't, apart from what God has revealed in His Word. So when I talk about non-Christian ethics, just let me remind you that we saw last week, every human being who's ever lived has something the Apostle Paul calls the works of the law written on the heart. Remember that part? They have a conscience. Every human being knows that there are things that are wrong and knows there are things that are right and has at least some moral sense that for their comfort or their discomfort is their constant companion. It's not just Christians, in other words, that are interested in this subject of ethics. You know this. There are some very strong statements made about things that are right and things that are wrong, say, in a week of, or a few weeks now, of Democratic and Republican national conventions. You heard people who have, in some cases, no claim to Christianity, speaking of things as wrong, speaking of things as right. If this isn't unique to Christianity to be interested in this subject. The most avowed atheist, for example, could have a concern that a certain society have an orderly way of conducting business and relating to each other. So, what do those outside of the Christian faith say about ethics? How do they go about establishing what's right and what's wrong? Well, I'm going to talk to you about these three models, and we will start with the most recent. It also happens to be the most radical. You'll find this probably the most distressing, the most unpalatable as Christians. Existentialism. That is a name that can be referred to different kinds of art or literature. In this case, existentialism is very specifically a certain school of thought with regard to ethics. And when you think of this school of thought, you should think of a man named Jean-Paul Sartre, or however the French would say it, I'm not exactly sure. He was a French philosopher in the 20th century. His dates, by the way, were 1905 to 1980, but that's just for fun. Jean-Paul Sartre. Let me start this way and try to represent his thinking. Sartre would say the most important factor in deciding how you act is your own existence. Think existentialism. Think the most important thing I can consult in deciding right from wrong and how I behave is my own existence. Sartre does not believe that there's a God who's going to tell you what's right and wrong. He doesn't believe there's some kind of catalog that you can open up and decide from what it says, like the Bible, what's right versus wrong. He says the most important thing to guide you in determining what is right, what is wrong, is your own existence. Who you are, in other words. What you want. Or we could say, even more specifically, doing what is right is doing what's true to yourself. What's most consistent with who you are. That's what it means to do what's right. And conversely, you're in the wrong. You're not doing what you should if in some way you're not expressing faithfully who you really are. Now think about that a minute. Where's the guide for making decisions about right and wrong? It's inside you. And that guide that's inside you is coming to understand exactly what kind of person you are. And sometimes the word is used, your life should be a kind of self-actualization. How does that sound? You are responsible supremely to live in a way that's consistent with who you really are. So one of the implications of this is there's no business for you or me to say to each other what you're doing is wrong. And you can't say that to somebody else because you would be imposing on that person certain values that you have, certain expressions of who you are, but that other person's a very different person. So don't be telling your friend or your neighbor you shouldn't do that. They need to discern what they should do based on who they are. You need to discern what you should do based on who you are. I hope you can see that that is an expression in this area of ethics in a very radical way of what we call relativism. When we use that word, we're saying these categories of right and wrong are relative to every single human being. Something is right, it's true to who you are. Guys, does that ring any bells? Have you ever heard that before? Heard that in pop culture? Hey man, you just need to be true to yourself. Have you ever heard it before, Jackson?
Big and important movie off the top of the head, but just like some, just I can generalize that a lot of movies will be really lame because their moral is just be true to yourself.
How about every
everything goes right
here. Modern Disney movie? Mm-hmm. It's the last, what, 75, 50 years, whatever. What? How about every Disney movie that you ever go see now? Yeah, what's that? Follow Your Heart, that's right. What? Yes?
Here.
Say again?
You do you, and like,
others. Ah, I like that. Actually, I hate that. But that's a good way of capturing existentialism. You do you, and I'll let
you
do you. All right, that's your bumper sticker right there for existentialism. I might have to write that down in class. So, from this radical existentialist view of ethics, anytime some kind of authority tries to impose morality on someone else, that's just a power move. It's not as if there is something objective, some standard of right or wrong that all of us are accountable to. It's just one person who's living out who they are, making other people be like them. And so there's suspicion of all authority in this area of morality. Does that sound familiar to you as well? Guys, this is actually the air you breathe. It was expressed back in my generation with the popular song, How Can It Be Wrong If It Feels So Right? And that's trying to get at this idea. If this is so deeply satisfying to me, if this is so deeply consistent with who I am, then how could I, my conscience, or someone else condemn what I'm doing? It feels so right. If someone were to say to you, because you raised some concerns about the behavior, who are you to tell me what to do? What may be behind that kind of comment is, well, yeah, what Karis was saying. You do you. I'll do me, thank you. You're not me. So if I want to leave my wife and my children and head off into some future with somebody else, if that is the most deeply satisfying thing to me and most consistent with who I am at my ripe age, then don't anybody try to tell me that's wrong. That's true to who I am. That's existentialism. The most important factor in determining right from wrong is your own existence.
So how would they address this when you kill
somebody else? Oh, right. You're already beginning to think, I don't think that dog will hunt. As far as an ethical system, one that a whole society can get behind and say, that's our ethic, as popular as this worldview is, it has not gained a lot of traction among thinking people in a serious bid to present an ethic. And it's because of that very thing that you've just said, Rhema. This particular kind of approach to ethics is a radical denial of any possibility of doing what we're doing this year. One of the primary purposes of ethics is to be a guide, a kind of consensus among communities. So, you know, you can have laws that are good laws and that keep people from doing bad things to each other and disrupting and actually disintegrating society. That's one of the purposes. That's why non-Christians like to study ethics. But this is such a radical form of individualism that it actually makes impossible societies come together. If I have this deep craving to set things on fire, there's a word for that. A pyromaniac. And I have some pyro tendencies. My family will tell you. It's never been in unlawful ways, but I have a wood stove, and oh my goodness, that is one of my favorite things in the fall, is to burn things. But a real psychopathic pyromaniac is somebody who finds tremendous satisfaction and self-expression in setting things on fire. Someone who is an existentialist would have a hard time, a radical, consistent existentialist would have a hard time saying, Hannah, you shouldn't do that. Because Hannah could always say, true to who I am. If I have this powerful bent towards taking other people's stuff, you know the word for that too. Kleptomania, that's right. It's a fancy word for somebody who has this chronic tendency to steal. The radical existentialist has nothing to say. If that's true to who you are, then what you get today is the only thing you can say to kleptomania. This is not a version of non-Christian ethics that is seriously advocated in a societal level, but it does have tremendous, it has legs, if you will, in our popular culture. People are speaking in terms of it all the time, at least in an individual popular way. Jessica?
I'm not sure if this would count as a subcategory of this, or yeah, if this is different. But I heard, you do you as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else.
Ah.
As long as you're not negatively affecting anybody else.
Jessica, hold that thought. That's number two.
Cool.
Yes. Jackson, I'm sorry, I overlooked you.
It's also sort of inconsistent because if you say you have to be true to yourself, but you can't impose your ethic on anyone else, isn't that sort of imposing an ethic of you can't impose your ethic?
So now you're getting logical about it. And yes, everybody inevitably is going to have some kind of dogmatic, universal moral standard, even if it's nothing more than don't talk to me about what I do. That's wrong. Good observation, Jackson. All right, we're going to come back in a minute to say in this very blind squirrel of existentialism, there is a nut that they do find. We're going to come back. You're saying, I'm not sure what that is, but I'm going to show you in a minute. Mr. Cleveland.
Really quick, going back to what you said about how someone with disbelief would have a hard time, use the example of like a kleptomaniac who like steal things. Couldn't we say that that's not actually something that is inherent to what they believe in? It's not like a moral view, but it's more like a condition that they find that it's hard. That it's not something that they believe in, like it's okay for you to steal. It's more like it's a condition that they can't help.
Okay, so yeah, someone might try to. You're analyzing my illustration so that someone who has a pathological condition might be seen as that's not actually true to who they actually are. But yeah, fair. What if I'm the one who's the kleptomaniac and I'm actually making it as reasonable an argument as I can? This is who I am. I could use some more unpleasant examples. I am a man, but I'm sexually attracted to men. And I should be able to fulfill that desire because that's being true to who I am. Ah, do you hear a sexual ethic that's very common today? And it wouldn't stop necessarily with homosexuality. What if a grown man says, it's true to who I am to find children sexually desirable? We're mature enough in here to talk about this unpleasant subject. We'll have plenty of unpleasant subjects in the course of this year. How do you respond to how can you make a judgment about the immorality of that particular kind of fulfillment of sexual appetite in a radically existentialist system? You can't. Because pathologies aside, that's a good observation, there are people who are making very sober, careful, rational arguments. This is who I am. Don't you dare tell me I can't act out consistent with who I am. And you're hearing, at least on a popular level, existentialism. Thank you, Jean-Paul Sartre. That's 20th century. That's the most radical. Let's keep moving. We're going to come back to these each in just a moment. But because Jessica has read my mind, we need to talk about utilitarianism, another big word. And instead of a Frenchman, you should be thinking of an Englishman. When you think of the utilitarian model of ethics, and you should think of John Stuart Mill. Now we're in the 19th century. His years were 1806 to 1873. And if you were able to have a conversation or watch a conversation between John Stuart Mill and Jean-Paul Sartre, you would probably hear John Stuart Mill being fairly horrified by what Sartre was saying and would say some of the things we would say about Sartre. Existentialism is way too subjective for John Stuart Mill. A utilitarian is looking for some kind of standard that's practical, that we can judge all of our behavior by. They're looking for some way of uniting a community, a society, in acknowledging, yeah, that's wrong, and that's right. They're looking for that in a standard that they are going to apply to this issue of ethics is the outcome of the deed. What is the outcome of doing such and such a deed? What does it result in? Or what is its usefulness? That's where it gets the word utilitarianism. Something is utilized if it's put to use. Utility is the value of something measured by how useful it is. So utilitarianism, in Mill's perspective, is we determine if something is right if it produces a certain kind of outcome. And we determine that something is wrong if it produces another kind of outcome. What kind of outcome would you say? You might ask. Well, for John Stuart Mill, the outcome that determines right from wrong is, does it produce happiness or not? More specifically, because he was not a radical individualist, John Stuart Mill said, and here's the bottom line, something is right if it maximizes happiness for the greatest number of people. Does that sound familiar, Jessica? Something is wrong if it makes people unhappy, if it hurts people, if it takes away from their satisfaction with life. Here's the slogan, here's the bumper sticker for utilitarianism. The greatest pleasure for the greatest number. That's what we're aiming for as we study ethics. What are the things that will most contribute to the happiness? And he has a deep well-being in mind here, not just mood. What is it that will contribute to the greatest happiness for the greatest number of people? Joseph, I know you're speaking the floor.
So, does this kind of connect to like Machiavelli, where he was like, ends justify the means? It's like, not necessarily directly that, but in some ways, if the end result makes people happy, then it works, if it's not.
That's a great connection. So, there is a fundamental pragmatism in utilitarianism. And the pragmatism is not at the individual level, whatever is most true to myself. That was existentialism. The pragmatism at the utilitarian level is, what is it that makes the most members of society happy? That's what's going to be the value and the right, the oughtness of that particular society. Now, I just want you to notice that this then makes the whole field of ethics a study of the consequences of actions and how those actions register with communities of people. And this particular approach to ethics goes great in a democratic society. Because in a democratic society, you already have majorities, for example, electing their leaders, right? And you have something called polling that can measure things like, what do most people in a society want? What would be most satisfying, make most people happy? So, for example, you can take polls in a given society, what people think about capital punishment. The man who's just been apprehended, pled guilty in California, the Bay Area killer. Horrific string of rapes and murders in the course of his life. Retired police officer or a former police officer, he terrorized women in California for a couple of decades. Then he stopped and disappeared, and no one knew who he was. He's been found. DNA testing has made it clear. He's pled guilty in order to not have the death penalty. Take a moral monster like that. What Americans as a whole think should be a just penalty for that kind of sin? Well, we can measure that, actually. We can actually get some sense of what most Americans think. What would be most satisfying to most Americans in terms of a kind of punishment? That phenomenon in our democratic society of being able to actually find out increasingly with greater and greater precision, what do Americans believe about something? That goes very well with utilitarianism. Because if if the American people change in their view of, say, capital punishment, then what is right in America should change. What is wrong should change. If Americans change their view of gay marriage, then that too is a moral standard that should change because society is changing. You hear something in that? That's also a form of relativism. It may not seem as radical as existentialism. Existentialism is right and wrong is just relative to who you are. In utilitarianism, right and wrong is relative to what kind of society you're living in. There's no objective standard that stands over all men through the passing of time. Do you see that? Utilitarianism doesn't have any kind of objective standard like that, transcendent objective standard. The standard is whatever is most satisfying to a society. So, going back to what Jessica was saying a moment ago, oftentimes they're blended together. Existentialism says, be true to who you are, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Now that second part is the utilitarian part. Because utilitarianism says something can't be right if it contributes to the unhappiness of a larger society. This too is very common. If you hear someone, let's say you're talking about polygamy. There's some interest in that these days. Reality shows in which a man has multiple wives, whether they're formally or informally married. And polygamy is kind of an interesting thing these days. If you were to say, I think that's wrong, to a utilitarian, their answer would be, tell me how they're hurting anyone. What if all five of them in that polygamous marriage, him and his four wives, what if they're all very satisfied? What if they find that very perfectly consistent with their happiness? And the utilitarian says to you, who are they hurting? You need to know, and you hear this in all different situations, all different ways, that question, who are they hurting, is rooted in this very fundamental presupposition. John Stuart Mill, thank you, gave it to us, that what is right is what promotes happiness. They're happy, by the way. And what's wrong is what hurts people. It takes away their happiness. So if you're looking at a situation where these people have, they're only happy with it, you have nothing to say. You be quiet and you mind your own business. You have nothing to say about whether that's wrong. You see how that has a certain weight to it? If your presupposition is right and wrong are just a factor of happiness. Can you think, it was easy to think perhaps, of the problems of existentialism. Can you think of any problems of taking utilitarianism on the road and trying to run a society with it?
They don't. It's not like everyone thinks that way all the time. They're inconsistent. So like they'll condemn when American society oppressed its minorities.
Excellent. What if the society believes that by a vast majority, enslaving a minority is consistent with their greatest happiness? That would actually bring about the greatest happiness for the greatest number. Wait a minute. you still want to say, no, that is wrong, even if absolutely 98% of society believes it's in their best interest to, say, euthanize all the mentally sick. That's what's most consistent with the happiness of society in terms of majority. You want to say, no, that's wrong. But John Stuart Mill's not got a good answer to that if what is right is the greatest good for the greatest number. This is actually, in its worst forms, and Jackson, you've seen this, in its worst forms, this is a might makes right ethic. The majority gets to decide what's right. And that, in certain situations, is as tyrannical, even more tyrannical, than existentialism. Existentialism is anarchy. Utilitarianism can become tyranny. The Jewish people and their extermination will contribute to the blessedness of the motherland, says Nazi ideology. This is an ethic that's bankrupt. And yet, there's something in it that they are rightly seeing about the subject of ethics. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jackson?
From a Christian viewpoint, even with those ethics, if you're from a Christian viewpoint, even then the things people do want to justify, because from a Christian viewpoint, who you really are as humans, or especially how you're supposed to be, is not sinful.
Okay.
Maybe not who you really are, but how you're supposed to be.
And then
with utilitarianism, actually all those sins that make people happy, like polygamy, they do hurt people. They separate them from God, which is the source of all problems in the world. Hurricanes themselves are right at evil, but the fact that we're so vulnerable and get hurt and destroyed by them is caused by sin, so that's basically a consequence of all the bad things that supposedly don't hurt.
You guys are anticipating my trajectory. I love it. I'm going to be coming back to both of those first two systems and saying, you know, in all of the bankruptcy of that, there actually is something they're getting right in the midst of all the confusion. So yes, Jackson, we're going to come back to those very observations. Let's talk about the big doozy in terms of word deontologicalism. When you think of deontologicalism, you should think now not 20th century, not 19th century, we're in the 18th century. We're going back in time. This is the system we received from a German philosopher. We went French, English, now we're German. Immanuel Kant. Deontologicalism, I've tried in the past to come up with a simpler word for it, but it actually is the word. You should know it so you'll recognize it if it ever comes up. It's from a Greek word that means duty. Do your duty, man. Duty is the concept behind that really big word. And I want you to listen as I try to outline deontologicalism and ask yourself, wait, is that what we believe? All right, so Kant would say, right and wrong don't describe merely our own preferences and personality. That's what existentialism says. It doesn't just describe what would bring about a certain outcome in society. That's what utilitarianism is. The deontologicalist says something is right because it conforms to a transcendent moral standard. A standard that transcends people and societies and eras or times of world history. they want to speak about things as right and wrong in principle. Inherent to those ways of acting, there is something wrong, there is something right. So for the deontologicalist, murder is wrong even if someone feels like doing it, and it would be a perfectly consistent expression with who they are. Murder is wrong. For the deontologicalist, killing the sick and wounded, the mentally impaired, is wrong even if it would have a certain benefit to the majority of people in a society. The deontologicalist would critique, if these three men were having a discussion, Kant would critique Mill and Sartre because they have undermined, they've actually completely removed the ability to hold human beings and societies to a set standard of behavior. The deontologicalist would say that apart from a standard of behavior that's transcendent, you can't have ethics. How's this sounding? Sounds kind of good, doesn't it? You might say that the deontologicalist perspective is the most familiar to us as Christians, the way it sounds, the way it speaks. It has, so far, the most going for it. Immanuel Kant was an exceedingly brilliant individual. But notice I've put this under non-Christian ethics. And you need to know that there are deontologists that are atheists. They hold to this particular system of ethics, but they don't believe that there's a God. Or, at the very least, they may deny that he says something to us. They may be deists. Deontologists could hold to this particular approach to ethics, say that there is a universal moral standard that transcends people and individuals and in societies and eras of time. But here's what an Immanuel Kant would do in order to establish that universal moral standard. You've got to find it somewhere. If you don't have a God, or if you don't believe that God speaks to us, then you've got to find that standard somewhere. And the deontologicalist finds that standard in one or both of two places. For Kant, it was found in reason. Reason is the source of discerning what's right and wrong. Kant believed that you could rationally pose the question, what kind of behavior most consistently, if played out in every area of life, is what every individual would want? Let me put it this way in a popular sense. Did your mother ever say to you, when she was fussing at you, what if everybody did that? Ever do that? What if everybody did that? Where would we be as a society if everybody did what you just did? Well, Immanuel Kant had a rather sophisticated way of doing that, of expressing that, but he would say something is right is if you could take that behavior and universalize it, and everybody would say, yes, I see the reasonableness of that kind of behavior being universalized. The standard of your mother, what if everybody did that, was Immanuel Kant's standard. Cruelty cannot be right, Kant would say, because just reason tells you if everybody did that, life would be hellish. Do you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get a standard for morality that's based on just rational thinking. The second source that can be drawn on by deontologicalists is nature. Reason and nature, the two sources for trying to find this universal standard. A deontologist might say, in addition to reason, we need to look at nature. We need to look at the way things actually are. So let's say a conservative individual who's wanting to argue for marriage as an institution between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, he might look at nature and biology and sexuality and the animal world, for example, and say, if we come to different conclusions about marriage, we're actually violating patterns we see in nature. Does that sound familiar? This is better. Frankly, this way of thinking is better than the previous two schools of thought. You might tell me what might be the problem of looking for that universal moral standard in either of those two places.
Because our reasoning is faulty. We don't have perfect reason.
Okay. From a Christian standpoint, we do have something called reason. It's a tremendous tool, but it's broken. It's not ruined, completely ruined, but it is broken. Reason is not reliable, kind of like conscience is not reliable.
Well, I was going to say, about nature, I mean, in St. Louis, you're saying the birth of nature, so that animals kill each other and eat each other, so it's obviously not a perfect standard.
So there are certain creatures that we can study in this world that once they've mated, one eats the other. Oh, great. So much for tapping nature for... But yes, you're exactly right. Nature is rather ambivalent at points. Nature is broken too. From a Christian standpoint, our reason is broken. Nature's broken. David?
If the world was like not fallen, do you think this would work like this?
Oh!
And this would work, it would be usable.
You guys keep stealing my thunder. You think there might be something in the deontological framework that actually has some traction if it weren't for the brokenness of sin? Answer your question, David. Yes. Our reason and nature would point rather consistently and reliably to what is right. But that's not the world we live in. Excellent. I'm going to come back to that. Jessica, I couldn't interrupt myself a moment ago, but I saw your hand.
Technically, could this just be a combination of utilitarianism and existentialism? Because if you are imposing your belief of this on anybody else, it's something that you hold true that you think you should follow.
All right. This is probably a good time to say that the people you meet on the street don't walk around saying, I'm utilitarianism, I tried existentialism, wasn't working for me. No, they are like you when you go to Baskin Robbins. You want 2 to 3, maybe 2 to 5, the guys in the back there, scoops of different kind of ice cream. And even better, it's like going to Dairy Queen and getting one of those Uber shakes, the ones that have 29 different things blended together. But in all seriousness, what I'm doing is I'm trying to show you that historically there are schools of thought, and they're rather well developed by really smart guys, but in the world in which we live, they're all just sort of wrapped up in each other. And I got to use the rest of our time to tell you about the Christian response. So hold that question or comment, Jackson. You guys have been ahead of me. You've been anticipating what I want to do. Christian ethics has a radically different approach, foundationally different in its structure. But I want you to see, this is really cool, I want you to see how what each of these schools of thought, each of these very intelligent men are seeking to gain, they are looking for what only Christianity, and specifically a Christian approach to ethics, can actually provide. Let's walk back through 1, 2, and 3, and let's see how that's so. I'll put it to you this way. Christian ethics embraces certain insights of each of these schools of thought while resolving all the major problems of them. So, for example, existentialists, their definition of what is right is what is true to who you are. The Bible says to that, no and yes. We'll start with no. Guys, go back to 9th grade with me in your minds. Go back to Augustine versus Pelagius. Pelagius said there's nothing wrong with a man's will, with his nature. Sin is just making wrong decisions. Augustine says, you have too low a view of sin, Pelagius. We are, thank you, Adam, and thank you, original sin, or inherited sin, we called it. We are sinful in our very nature. So who we are, coming straight out of our mother's womb, that's actually the problem. If the typical human being just lives out true to who they are, guess what? They'll live out unrighteousness, sinfulness. So in ethics, we're constantly reminded that our problem is that we live out who we truly are. When a toddler grabs something with envy in his eyes from his brother or sister, he's being true to who he is. He's a sinner. So our problem is actually that we are true to who we are. But question, what happens when a sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ, is united to Christ by that faith, and all that being the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, transforming him? What about, guys, what about then? The existentialist says, just be true to who you are. The Christian says, not as sinners. But here's what the existentialist is looking to, for the way of seeing ethics. From a Christian standpoint, the person who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's become what Paul calls a new creation, there is a real and profound sense that the person who is in Christ is most true to who he or she is when they're doing what's right, if they're in Christ. If they're not in Christ, the thing most true to them is to be a sinner. Fast forward in your mind, just so I can make this point. In heaven, or as I like to say, you know this from 9th grade, in the new heavens and the new earth, as we go about living our lives in the presence of God, will we be doing every day, all day, what is true to who we actually are? Yes. Because we will have been made perfectly righteous. We all have been made like Christ in the new heavens and new earth. And right now, brothers and sisters, we're in the twilight zone, in that moral realm. We have a new, if we're in Christ, we have a new identity. And the Apostle Paul sometimes does actually talk as if sin is inconsistent with who we are. For example, Romans 7, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul's actually saying, when I sin, that's not who I am when I do that. And he's in this twilight zone. There's something called indwelling sin in his heart and life. But who he is in Christ has been fundamentally changed. Now, guys, this side of glory, it is not sufficient to say, just be true to who you are, even as a Christian, because there's so much remaining sin in us. It's all still partly day, partly night, twilight. But there is coming a time when we will all be existentialists in our ethics. Not only that, but partly that. When we are completely glorified, what is right will be 100% consistent with who we really are. Isn't that remarkable? The existentialist is looking for heaven right now in that sense. being true to who you are. That's an ethic that's going to be in heaven, the new heavens and earth. But it's not adequate now. As a matter of fact, being true to who you are now, especially if you're not in Christ, will inevitably take you in a sinful direction. Let's consider utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says, if it brings happiness for the greatest number of people, it is by definition right. The Bible says that no and yes. It says no inasmuch as, listen carefully to this. There's a lot of things that the Lord Jesus requires of us that in the short run are downright painful. You know this. It's a commonplace in the Bible. Jesus says to his disciples, you need to be willing to take up your cross to follow me. Which is, you need to be willing to suffer even unto death, even unto a dreadful death. Guys, holiness does involve in the short run some unhappiness. Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Rather unpleasant. He's speaking hyperbolically. But he's making the point that pursuing holiness sometimes looks like great self-sacrifice and pain. That's why utilitarianism is not a faithful, reliable guide to ethics. But think about this. Is it the case that in the long run, holiness and happiness go together? Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? In the long run, you set your heart on the ways of righteousness, and your life will be happy. Even despite trials and sacrifices. Jesus teaches this, and the Proverbs teach this in the Old Testament. Again, go to heaven. Go to heaven for a minute. Have fun to do that. In the new heavens and new earth, will there be any conflict between holiness and happiness? Won't what is right be perfectly consistent with what is to the happiness of not just the greatest number, but everybody? They will go together. The utilitarian is also trying to, he's got his idea that what's right and what makes people happy go together. The answer is not always in this broken world. That's not a reliable guide. But yes, in the long run, especially in the new heavens and new earth, indeed, those go together. Hold that thought just one more minute. The deontologicalist. That's the non-Christian ethical system that is closest to, of the three we've looked at, the Christian approach. Does the Bible teach there's a transcendent moral standard that spans all time? Yes. The deontologicalists are right. They're looking for that. Christianity would say, you're not going to find it where you're looking. You're looking for that transcendent standard. You know what we need to be able to talk about ethics. You know what we need. You're not going to find it where you're looking for it. Once again, as one of you have already anticipated, in the new heavens and new earth, nature will be a perfect reflection of right and wrong. The new heavens and new earth, our redeemed reason will be perfectly consistent with what is right and wrong. Not so much now. That will not be a reliable guide to determining right from wrong. What is that guide? Where do we go for that standard if we're a Christian? Not a trick question. What was my opening definition of ethics, Christian ethics, specifically? The study of right and wrong according to the Word of God. The Bible. The Bible is the source book for us
in discerning the difference between right and wrong. And it's in our study of the Word of God that we're enabled in this in-between time, even as Christians who are redeemed, not yet glorified, to have the standard that is God Himself communicate to us in His Word, be our guide. So, Christian ethics takes up all that which is, resolves all that is radically wrong in these approaches to ethics, and Christian ethics produces what none of them have, which is that objective moral standard that's found in the Word of God. Who was seeking the floor a moment ago? I'll give you the floor. Jackson? In this class, the backbone of this class, coming up rather soon, will be the Ten Commandments. And they are a summary of everything that God has revealed in the rest of the Scripture about what He requires of us and what He forbids. And so that's going to be, in a wonderful way, our source book. That's the great privilege we have as Christians, the one who actually made everything and who is Himself personally the embodiment of righteousness. He's actually told us what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to take a couple minutes at the end of this lecture to just talk a minute about the Bible. Let me state what may seem like it's too obvious to be noted, but I'm not going to assume anything because in light of all that we're going to do the rest of this year. Why is the Word of God our standard for ethics? There's a couple of reasons that I want you to be thoughtful of as we continue in the course of this year studying ethics from the basis of the Word of God. The first most basic reason that we view the Word of God as our standard is because that is precisely why God gave us the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. You don't need anything more than that, though there's plenty more in the Scripture to make this point. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Did you hear that? That's why God gave us His Word. It's not the only reason, as we'll see next week, but it's a primary reason why He gave us the Bible. It's in order that we might have a guide for life. That part's pretty obvious. That's a Sunday school point, and I don't mean that pejoratively. You learned that a long time ago in Sunday school. The Bible tells us how to live. But another point that needs to be made is that the Bible is our standard because God does not continue with each and every Christian directly and personally telling us what to do. Think about that a moment. Part of our dependence on the Bible is from the recognition that God doesn't have a habit of just walking in the room and saying, I know you're trying to figure out what to do here, and I'm just going to tell you.
Didn't you say that God didn't please your parents for
that? Ah, excellent. Parents, pastors, wise counselor, friends. There's all kinds of people who are rightly in your life to give you guidance
But all of them are in fundamentally the same boat. They don't give you guidance because God walked into their bedroom when they were praying one night and said, here's the deal. So-and-so needs to do such and such. Go tell them. I'll give you a radical illustration. How do you think my wife would respond if I came to her one day and said, Ashley, we've got 4 boys. And God has told me that I should sacrifice one of them. I should put him to death, lay his body on an altar, and as a sacrifice showing my devotion to him, offer up my son. You're thinking Ashley's not going to be thrilled about that. I don't think Sarah was either. You remember, that's what Abraham did. Now, was Abraham told by God to sacrifice Isaac? Yes. Does God visit people today and give directions in that same way? Pardon me? Your sense of dependence upon the Bible has a lot to do with whether you're expecting God to show up and give you personal, direct instruction about what's right and wrong. And if you believe that, to use another dramatic example, God could show up and tell a military commander to wipe out men, women, and children of a certain society like he did with Joshua. That's a hard part of the Bible, you know that. Was Joshua righteous in doing that? Yes, because God came to him and revealed his will and said, this is what is right. Using extreme examples, but all the work we're going to do this year is based on the premise that God gave the Bible as our guide for what is right and wrong. And what the Holy Spirit does continue to do, and you're absolutely dependent on Him to do in you and to do in your other counselors and teachers, and for that matter, me, is to help you understand better what the Bible says, what the Bible is teaching. But the Bible is our only standard for ethics, morality, what is right and wrong. And it is given to us by God for that precise reason. There's all manner of ways the Holy Spirit comes and opens our eyes to what the Scripture teaches, gives us desires of heart for doing what is right. And in the combination of those two things, we talk about it as guidance, making clear to us biblical teaching, biblical truths, giving us desire to follow those things. Rightly, we speak of the Holy Spirit giving us guidance. But the Holy Spirit is not on the job of saying, just listen to me, don't listen to the Bible, because He's the one who inspired the Bible. And some of the most horrific things that have been done in the history of the church in the name of Christianity have been done by those who simply said, you listen to me, just listen to me, you do what I say. And that's one of the great tragedies of Christianity, that men have presumed to say, God has told me what is right apart from what the Word of God says. So guys, we're all in this together. I'm your teacher, but I'm a student as well. I'm under authority, just as much as you are, to know what God's mind is with regard to the Scripture, because it's the Scripture breathed out by God that's profitable for our training in righteousness. That's why we have the Bible, and that's why we are shut up to our study of the Bible to know what's right and wrong. Next week, We're going to take up what it means to actually go to the Bible and apply it to everyday life, and we'll see that that's sometimes pretty complicated. So we can all agree that the Bible is our standard, but unfortunately, the church, and even we in the course of this year, are probably not going to be in perfect agreement about everything the Bible says. We're in agreement, I trust, that understanding and applying the Word of God is the way we come to discern right from wrong. Very good. I'm looking forward to next week. You've got an essay due next Friday, and I'm looking forward to being with you. You're dismissed.